Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob. I'm reading today from A Study of Ezekiel. This is part 5, The Restoration. We come now to Ezekiel chapter 46, verses 1 through 8, which talks about the prince and the millennial feasts. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court that faces east shall be shut on the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath day it shall be opened, and on the day of the new moon it shall be opened. The prince shall enter by the vestibule of the gate from outside, and shall take his stand by the post of the gate. The priest shall offer his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate. Then he shall go out, but the gate shall not be shut until evening. The people of the land shall bow down at the entrance of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offering that the prince offers to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish, and the grain offering with the ram shall be an ephah, and the grain offering with the lamb shall be as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. On the day of the new moon he shall offer a bull from the herd without blemish, and 6 lambs and a ram, which shall be without blemish. As a grain offering he shall provide an ephah with the bull, and an ephah with the ram, and with the lambs as much as he is able, together with a hin of oil to each ephah. When the prince enters, he shall enter by the vestibule of the gate, and he shall go out by the same way. Well, the clues come rapidly now as to the identity of the prince, at least as to who he is not. He is not Jesus, because he's being directed as to his every move. He is not Jesus because he's offering sacrifices for sin. He is not Jesus because he is offering to the Lord. But Jesus is the Lord. Note the special priority given the Sabbath in the millennium, a day that was not honored by ancient Israel as they were supposed to. Sabbath breaking was one of the cardinal vices of Israel. And God here assures the keeping of this day by opening that eastern gate. Chapter 44, verses 1 to 3 says that the outer gate that faces east is to be shut permanently because the Lord has come into the temple through this gate. But in this passage, the gate of the inner court is opened weekly for the prince to eat before the Lord, to eat bread before the Lord. So there are 2 gates, one allowing the Lord himself into the holy grounds, one making the Lord available to the prince who rules under him, but only on the Sabbath is he able to do this. When the prince enters, it is to offer sacrifices and to worship. Nevermore shall a leader of Israel be permitted to ignore the house and the worship of God. David was faithful to this worship all of his life and continues his devotion here as a resurrected saint. Coming up to the gate, but not into the porch where David sits at this time, will be all the people of the land who will be offering their sacrifices also. Next are listed the specific animal and grain offerings that David is to give to the Lord. Now we're in verses 9 and 10. When the people of the land come before the Lord at the appointed feasts, he who enters by the north gate to worship shall go out by the south gate, and he who enters by the south gate shall go out by the north gate. No one shall return by way of the gate by which he entered, but each shall go out straight ahead. When they enter, the prince shall enter with them, and when they go out, he shall go out. Well, such a great flow of people coming to honor the Lord with their sacrifices and praise, it demands a system to prevent congestion and confusion. And this is all laid out right here. Keep moving in a straight line. Enter one way. Present your offerings. Exit another way. No turning around. I don't see anything symbolic here. Simply good common sense. Order. verses 11 and 12. At the feasts and the appointed festivals, the grain offering with a young bull shall be an ephah, and with a ram an ephah, and with the lambs as much as one is able to give, together with a hin of oil, to an ephah. When the prince provides a freewill offering, either a burnt offering or peace offering, as a freewill offering to the Lord, the gate facing east shall be opened for him, and he shall offer his burnt offering or his peace offerings, as he does on the Sabbath day. Then he shall go out, and after he has gone out, the gate shall be shut. Now there's no new material here, except to apply all the rules of the Sabbath to the special feast days that occur throughout the year, much like the practices of old Israel. Now let's look at the morning offerings in 13 to 15. You shall provide a lamb, a year old, without blemish, for a burnt offering to the Lord daily. Morning by morning you shall provide it, and you shall provide a grain offering with it, morning by morning, 1/6 of an ephah, and 1/3 of a hin of oil to moisten the flour, as a grain offering to the Lord. This is a perpetual statute. Thus the lamb and the meal offering and the oil shall be provided morning by morning for a regular burnt offering. I went to the pulpit commentary to get a good explanation for these final thoughts on sacrifices. It says, the daily burnt offering should be a lamb of the first year, literally a son of his year, whereas the law of Moses required a lamb twice a day. The daily meat or meal offering to accompany this should be the sixth part of an ephah instead of the tenth, as under Moses, and the third part of a hin of oil instead of a fourth, as prescribed by the earlier legislation. These sacrifices should be offered every morning, literally morning by morning, but not every evening, as in the Mosaic law. Why in the new order of things this evening sacrifice should have been omitted, it does not appear. The presentation of these sacrifices was not to be the special duty of the prince, but should devolve upon the community as a whole, who are now addressed as thou, and as in the plural. Well, anyway, not everybody concurs with the pulpit commentary's explanation, some believing that these words are still directed to the prince. But it does seem to me that the emphasis here has changed by the shifting of pronouns. Israel, represented by the priesthood, is to be continually offering reminders of Christ's sacrifice. How sad when we remember what he did for us so seldom. We remember it so seldom. Whether the official communion services, which in some churches are only once a year, or if even weekly are only 5 minutes or less, to our personal devotions where we pray about everything except the work of Jesus, if we pray at all, God shows us through Ezekiel and Moses just what is important to him. Not the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of his dear son. This is our life. Now verses 16 to 18. Thus says the Lord God, if the prince makes a gift to any of his sons as his inheritance, it shall belong to his sons. It is their property by inheritance. But if he makes a gift out of his inheritance to one of his servants, it shall be his to the year of liberty. Then it shall revert to the prince. Surely it is his inheritance. It shall belong to his sons. The prince shall not take any of the inheritance of the people, thrusting them out of their property. He shall give his sons their inheritance out of his own property, so that none of my people shall be scattered from his property. End of quote. The discussion of these verses, abruptly changing subjects, begs a question. Namely, can the resurrected have sons? Are we not told by Jesus that in the resurrection, God's special people will be as the angels and will not be marrying and having children? How then is this command to be fulfilled? Well, there will be children born all over the earth, and they will live long lives. These are the people who came into the millennium without being resurrected. Death will still be present, but not as prevalent during the millennium. That's the testimony of Isaiah 65, verse 20. But those people will be the natural sons of earth who entered the millennium by surviving the judgment of Jesus at his return. Ordinary people under the rule of Jesus and the saints. But Ezekiel is speaking, is he not, of resurrected Israel, as depicted in those bones that come from the grave in chapter 37. Well, my only way of resolving this seeming conflict is to suggest that he speaks here not only of a resurrected David, but resurrected sons of David, not sons who were born during the 1,000 years. As to the principle enjoined on the people here, it's the same as God has already demanded in chapter 45, verse 9, we already covered. Leaders will never again cheat their people out of their lands. It's going to be a new Israel, a new world, a new way of doing things. Real laws, real government, real enforcement. All right, chapter 46 still, verses 19 to 24. Where to boil the sacrifices? Then he brought me through the entrance, which was at the side of the gate, to the north row of the holy chambers for the priests. And behold, a place was there at the extreme western end of them. And he said to me, this is the place where the priests shall boil the guilt offering and the sin offering, where they shall bake the grain offering, in order not to bring them out into the outer court and so transmit holiness to the people. Then he brought me out to the outer court and led me around to the four corners of the court. And behold, in each corner of the court, there was another court. In the four corners of the court were small courts, 40 cubits long and 30 broad. The four were of the same size. On the inside, around each of the four courts, was a row of masonry with hearths made at the bottoms of the rows all around. Then he said to me, these are the kitchens where those who minister at the temple shall boil the sacrifices of the people. Well, we're getting down to very specific things now. More intricate detail here. If anyone is still doubting the literal implications of all of Ezekiel's prophecy, I would challenge them to make these boiling instructions into a spiritual application. These are specific places for boiling and baking. That's all it is. 44:19 and here in 46:20, we're told that contact with holy things would make one holy in an accidental fashion. Keep the clothes where they belong. Keep the offerings where they belong. It's an unusual command, which, of course, commentators want to explain away. But did not God expel Adam and Eve from the garden lest they eat of the tree of life and live forever? Did not Simon the sorcerer desire to have the power of God on the outside without the power within to heal his evil heart? And shall there not be many on that last day who will have been touched by the fire of gifts and miracles who never knew the cleansing power of God in the inner man? We're not aware of any of these sacred things ever touching a person for whom they were not created, but God is adamant that it never be allowed to happen. True cleanness must come from the inner man, and God cannot pronounce someone holy and clean if his heart has not been touched. Next comes a picture that seems to be out of the book of Revelation. Indeed it is. It's the same picture, and that is water flowing out of the temple. We'll have to deal with that next time as we get to the last two chapters of Ezekiel. Ezekiel 47 and 48 is about the land. We start right in the middle with the temple, and we go out to the temple district, and then the tribes and the, well, that's coming up now, the how the rest of the land is going to be divided. But first, water flowing out of the temple. Thank you so much for being here today, as always. It's good to have you, for sure. I've been going over a book every day that you can purchase for a very minimal cost. You just click on store, you'll find a book called The Greater Reset. This is one of the last books I wrote on end time prophecy. Serious changes are coming to the planet. Men are nervous. But Christians know that there are no surprises in God's realm. All the resets of man are clearly predicted in Scripture. Ultimately, there will be a worldwide government, government that will be taken over by Antichrist, followed by the reign of King Jesus, which in turn will be followed by an eternity of bliss for the people of God. We simply must endure a few hard days, very hard days. This book traces all of those reorganizations. It's called The Greater Reset and the Men Who Saw It. And it's another small one again. None of my books are that big. I won't say none, but most of them are not. This is just a little over 100 pages. I think you'd be interested in picking that one up. There are other things I could talk about, as I so often do, but again, that's enough for this time. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun, and Lord willing, we'll talk again real soon. Bye-bye.